When one comes to the end of a series of meetings, you wonder quite what to speak about. I had thought this evening at one stage that I might give him a report of a visit we made in July to Romania. Romania is the next country to Russia as you travel east. And we were privileged to be able to travel into Romania last July and to see the work which God is doing in that what was the hardest line, apart from Albania, of Eastern European countries. It was an experience for us, and it was good to see the work of God progressing. Families in the Carpathian mountain area, which we went to, have increased in the 2 years since Ceausescu fell from 16 to 24. Now, would to God that we saw increase like that in Britain, perhaps in the Bahamas, but that is what has happened. There's a tremendous response to the Word of God and hunger for it. And probably I shall be returning there myself in February for planned, concentrated Bible teaching in a sort of Bible school they hope to set up for that brief period that I'm there. However, it's good to hear of what's being done in Eastern Europe and Russia, and it's a real thrill to hear of the new Bibles which have been going into that land, into Russia, and I think if we get the Word of God in, it's a tremendous blessing to them. But apart from that, Eastern Europe is so volatile, so changeable. I mean, Eastern Europe is far different than most areas of the world. The Balkans and Eastern Europe are just a hodgepodge of nationalities. Each of what our countries there are a mixture of nationalities, and they're so mixed up that it's a volatile situation where problems like in Yugoslavia can erupt quite easily. And one doesn't know just how long the doors will remain open there for the proclamation of the gospel and the taking in of God's word. And it's good to hear of every effort that's been made that way, and of the preaching of the word of God and the response of souls to it. But having said that, and having said that I would have liked to have given a report on that, I feel, however, that perhaps I ought to go back to the word of God and to finish more or less what I've been looking at over these particular weeks. Let me just remind you of some of the things we've been looking at. We were looking at the fact of the Lord's coming. And of course still in the future is what we looked at in the second week, that is the judgment seat of Christ before each one of us will stand. And going on from that, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when those who stand before the judgment seat of Christ will come forth from that arrayed in the righteous act of saints. Now that's all in the future, that's glory in the future. And we then looked at grace, by the way, in our third week, and we looked at that lovely chapter which tells us, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's a promise to each one of us. It's a promise which indicates that in our known weakness, the power of God can be made perfect. Perfect, that is, in its outflow. Its power is already perfect anyway, but perfect in the outflow through you and me. But then, of course, there are responsibilities. And last Tuesday, we were looking at one of those responsibilities, and that is to reach those out there that in some way, says the Apostle Paul, I may save, that by all means I may save some. And that was the burning ambition of the Apostle, that men and women might be saved from a lost eternity. And we looked at what he was prepared to undergo and undertake in order to do that. And I'm sure that this evening that our hearts would go along with that, that our desire is that we should see people who we are in contact with day by day saved. But of course, in order that that might be so, there are some things required. And last Thursday, a week ago, I looked at the subject found in Colossians chapter 3.
which deals with what you and I as new persons in Christ Jesus should put on. He's writing to a church, and he says that we're to put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. That is compassion, meekness, long-suffering, kindness, and so on. Forbearing one another, not letting fly at one another is a literal translation, and forgiving one another. And these are virtues which he tells the Colossae church and us that we are to put on. And they are virtues which make for a decrease in friction. Meekness, long-suffering, compassion, forbearance, forgiveness, kindness. These are all virtues which the world smiles at and sneers at, but they are virtues which in the church of God decrease friction between us. And above all these things, says the writer, Paul, we are to put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Oh, so actually the answer is there, really. If you want and I want to be in an assembly which knows some measure of unity, then what we are to put on is love. For that is the bond of perfectness. And says the Bible, Psalm 133, where brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. We want to see souls saved. Then the work must start not out there, but in here. It must start with us. And we must know love one to another before we can expect God to save out there. It's as basic and as fundamental as that. In the early church, the pagans, as they watched the Christians going to martyrdom and saw their love, their statement was, "Behold how these Christians love one another." And when the world is able to say that of us, then we will see the Spirit of God move in the hearts of men and women. But it must start with you and me. Now, I want to tell you that love in the New Testament comes from the word agape. And it has nothing to do with a sentimental emotion. Suddenly in my heart I feel a little warm feeling about some other Christian, because he might have said something good about me. It has nothing to do with a sentimental, emotional feeling at all. The word agape in the New Testament has to do with the will. That is to say, that the New Testament tells me that I'm not going to be sentimentally moved to another, but I must will myself to love another person. Now that's a challenge to you and me. Have we got the will to love one another? For only when that happens will we really see God giving the blessing, even life forevermore. Now it's possible to listen to words such as that and to say, yeah, that's right, and yet not to practice them. So my responsibility has been discharged in telling you that. It's now over to you, and it's your responsibility, as in mine, in the assembly to which I belong, to put those words into effect. So tonight I thought I'd go back to where I started. And I'm going to go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, which is one of the favorite sections of the Word of God to me, this great big prophecy. And I'm going to be in tune with the season of the year, I think, because at the present moment I notice that all the Christmas decorations are up or going up in Spanish Wells, and we've got our Christmas carol books in front of us somewhere. So what I want to do this evening is to look at the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah and the 2 verses which we tend to look at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Unto us, says the writer, says the prophet Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I want you to notice exactly what he says, because the Spirit of God is very careful and specific in the statements made. Unto us a child is born. So the writer is underlining his humanity. A child born indicates the fact that he has become human. Unto us a son is given. And he must have existed before he could have been given. And so what is underlined here is the fact of his deity. So in this first statement of this verse, you have brought together two tremendous facts concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. That is, that he is perfectly human, apart from our sins, so he was the child born. But he is also absolutely God, so he is the son given. And in this person, who we know as our Savior, the verse is telling us that in him there are two natures, each complete, each perfect, and each mystically united in this one wonderful, marvelous person who we know as Jesus Christ. He took our human nature upon him when he was born. But he was eternally the Son of God, whom God gave. You need to grasp that, first of all, in your minds, that when you're looking at the person of Jesus Christ, here is someone who is absolutely unique, because he's not only man, but he is eternally God. Two natures, but one glorious person. Now, I want you to remember three things, at least, about that statement, that person. I want you to remember this first of all, that when he became man, he did not cease to be what he had always been, that is God. That in becoming man, he still was as much divine and as still much God as he was when Isaiah saw him seated upon the throne, recorded in Isaiah 6, before whom the angels sang, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He was God just as much when he became man as ever he was in the ages of eternity which have passed. The second thing I want you to notice about this is this, that when he became man, he became what he had never been before. He was someone who had existed from all eternity, but he entered into a new form of existence in becoming man, still retaining his Godhead. Now, that itself is something which challenges our intelligence and mind to grasp. But the third step I want to point out to you is even greater still. And it is this, that he who came into the scene and adopted and became a man, that which he had never been before, still retaining his Godhead, has gone back to heaven in a form that he has never been there before. Because he's gone back there into glory, and he's carried our humanity right up to the throne of glory itself. He's gone back there as man. Now I find that simple statement here in the prophecy of Isaiah, with all the implications of it, carries us way back into eternity where he was God, to his incarnation, to his ascension up into glory, as the one who is God and man there at the right hand of God himself. Now, sometimes it's very useful in looking at Scripture to ask some very simple questions. You know, who, why, where, and that sort of thing. So I'm going to go back to this opening statement first of all and ask one or two questions. First of all, how was the child born and the son given? How? And the answer is given to us in chapter 7 of Isaiah. Turn back, please, to chapter 7 and verse 14. This is how the child was born and how the son was given. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. How was he given? How did he come? How was he born? He was born of a virgin. I want to say to you this evening that there are people who deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny it because they say sometimes that there is insufficient proof in the Bible for it. I want to tell you that if God says it once, that's sufficient. But he says it more than once. He says it here, of course, in the prophecy of Isaiah. And the New Testament repeats it at the birth of Christ. Now, the reason why these higher critics deny the virgin birth of Christ, or the argument they put forward, is this. That when you come to look at the Hebrew word for virgin in Isaiah 7, it could mean, they say, a woman of marriageable age or a young married woman. Now, when you interpret a word in the Word of God, you interpret it by its scriptural usage. That is to say, that when you find a word in the Word of God, you look at its use in Scripture, and the use in Scripture tells you what it means. You don't interpret any different than its use in Scripture. When you come to this word virgin, it's found about seven or eight times in the Old Testament, and if you check them through and find out where it occurs, you will discover that the Old Testament writer means what we understand it to be. The second thing I want to say about that is this, that when the translators of the Greek Old Testament, that is the Septuagint translation, translated the Old Testament into Greek some 200 years before the Lord Jesus came into this scene, 70 scholars sat down to translate the Old Testament, and when they came to this particular word, they knew in their minds exactly what it meant, and so they translated it into a Greek word which could only mean a virgin. And the Lord Jesus, in the New Testament, has this statement made of him, that he was born of a virgin. But the problem is, of course, that the higher critics really have not looked at the verse itself. Because when you look at the verse, you will notice what it says in the beginning. And they somehow or other skip the opening phrase. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. What sign? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, if it was a young married woman who conceived and bore a son, there's no sign in that. A young woman of marriageable age, and not a virgin who conceived and bore a son, there's no sign in that. In actual fact, for that to happen is the most natural thing. This is why he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the simplest reason. Now let's go on, shall we? The next statement says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's divine decree. That's what God decrees. The government is going to be upon his shoulder. Now, government is something which I know a little bit about. I know a little bit about it because when I was a lecturer in a college, that was my subject. Government, public administration, which is another form of the machinery of government, and politics. And Consequently, I knew a lot, and still do probably, if I stir my mind up to think about it, about all the different forms of government which are in this world. Ranging from the totalitarian governments of the, of the USSR, as it then was, right through to the, feudal monarchies of the Middle East, right through to the constitutional monarchy and democratic government of Great Britain, or the Federal Republic and democratic government of the United States. And how these worked was part of my stock in trade. But I want to tell you something about every form of government, human government, and it's this. That every form of human government has its weaknesses and failures. Because the men who head those governments, however good they may be, they are human and fallible. And with every form of human government, whether it's Eastern or Western or whatever, there is some degree of unrighteousness. And the fact of the matter is that in our Western sphere, our Western hemisphere, we tend to look across to what used to be the totalitarian governments of Russia and the Eastern Europeans, and the totalitarian governments of Saudi and Arabia and the dictatorships of Iraq and so on, and we say, well, we've got the real form of government, which is democratic. Democracies, that's what it's all about. I want to tell you that the democracy is not a perfect form of government. We are democracies, but they're not a perfect form of government. There is only one perfect form of government, and that is a theocracy. That's when God reigns. That's the only perfect form of government that exists. A theocracy, the reign of God. And this earth hasn't seen it yet. But there is coming a day when this earth will see it. For the government is going to be upon his shoulder. And he's going to reign. And there will be a theocracy established. And in that day, there will be perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And my, doesn't this sad, weary old earth long for it. The shoulder, of course, is a symbol of strength. The high priest in Israel, when he ministered in his clothes of glory, didn't do it on the Day of Atonement, but normally he wore his clothes of glory. On his two shoulders he carried two stones, and on those stones were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. And he carried them on his breastplate and on his shoulder, the breastplate being the place of affection, so they were near to his heart, and his shoulder being the place of strength. I've got a great high priest who carries my name on his heart, in the place of affection. But I'm so glad he carries my name on his shoulder too, in the place of power and strength. You know, there was a time when he found me. Found you. And what it tells us he did when he found us was this. He put us upon his shoulder rejoicing, saying, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. And they were on his shoulder, the place of power and strength. But is the government of your life and mine on his shoulder as well? Do we allow his will in our lives? Does he govern our lives and our movements and what we do and say? Secondly, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, wonderful he is, not only in what he says and does, and the gospel records the wonder of his sayings and what he did. Someone said that his words were oracles, that is, the statements of God, and his deeds were miracles. And they were the acts of God. But also, of course, he is wonderful in the unfathomable mystery of his own person. Because, you see, the problem that you and I have is this. That much as we come to know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we could never know him in all the fullness of his person. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the Lord Jesus said that none knoweth the Son but the Father. And there is in the person of Christ that which is going to take all eternity to explore and to discover. When the Lord comes out in Revelation 19, you remember he comes out riding a white horse, and it says that on his thigh he has a name written which no man knew but he himself. Now, in the letters to the churches, the Lord Jesus gives to an overcomer in the church, one of the churches there, a white stone, on which is written a name which none knew but the Lord who gave it and the man who received it. And the picture is this, that to this person the Lord gives an indication, a measure of the appreciation that he, the Lord, has of that person and his service. And it's almost as though it's a secret between the Lord and that servant himself, that only those two know it. But when it comes to Revelation 19, the same idea is present, but it is this sense, that God has given to his beloved Son a name which no man knows but he and God who gave it, as if to indicate that the Father's appreciation of the Son is so immense that no one else save the Father and the Son could enter into it. The fact is that you and I in the infinite, unfathomable measures of the person of Christ, there are measures there which you and I will never, never plumb, and we'll take all eternity to seek out. That's why, you see, we say that there's enough in Christ, the heart and mind, to fill. And then, of course, it goes on to say, Counselor. Well, that he ever was to all, of course. And the interesting thing is that he never sought counsel from everyone, when you turn to chapter 11 of Isaiah, you find the reason why he didn't seek counsel of anyone. Listen to what Isaiah 11:2 says. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might and power. That is to say, it is saying to us that this glorious person is not only able to assess our need and give us counsel in our need, but he possesses the power and might to help us put his advice into effect. A counselor. When I read my New Testament, I find that very often in the Gospels, and it fascinates me to read it, very often in the Gospels, at the instigation of Satan, men sought to put him in such a position that no matter what he said, he would condemn himself or refute his own claims. And they did this time and again. Let me just quote one or two instances I did the other day when I was preaching the Gospel here. Refer to the vineyard, you know, the wicked husbandmen. Remember what they said? Who gave you this authority? And by what authority did you do these things? An unlicensed preacher he was, you see, as far as they were concerned. He had no license from the high priest to preach. He cleared the temple of all the rubbish and the cellars and the merchandise and so on that was there. By what authority? Ah, said the Lord Jesus. Hold a minute. See, if he had said, I do this because I have authority as a son of God, they would have said he blasphemed. If he said, I do this by authority as the son of David because I'm David's heir, they would have said he's rebelling against Rome. We have no king but Caesar. If he said, I have no authority, they would have said, well, he's an imposter. So whichever way seemingly he would have answered, they had him. No, they didn't. He's the master. In all his situations, he's the counselor. Who can catch him out? Show me a penny. No. He said to them, by whose authority did John baptize? Was his baptism from heaven or from men? And of course they knew the answer to it. He was a prophet. And if he was a prophet, they should have listened to what he said, because he said, there's one who comes after me, was preferred before me. You answer my question, and the answer there is from whom I got my authority. They said to him, should we render tribute to Caesar or not? Oh. See, they came, the Herodians and the Pharisees. Herodians are the palace party, the party who supported Caesar. The Pharisees are the nationalist party, the party who wanted rule for Palestine and freedom from Rome. So there were two who had never got together, but they did on this occasion. opposition to Christ brings rivals and enemies together. It did on this occasion. Well, supposing he had said, is it right, when they asked the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? To render tribute to Caesar? Supposing he said no. Then he would have said, this man preached revolution. The Herodians would have got him. If he said yes, then the Pharisees would have said, this man decries his nation. He accepts the Roman yoke. He's against the nation. And the Pharisees would have got him. So he says, show me a penny. Now in ancient world, if a man issued currency, it was recognized that that man had the right also to tax. And Caesar issued the currency. So Caesar had the right to tax. Whose superscription's on it? Caesar's. All right. If you benefit from Caesar's currency, if you benefit from Caesar's laws, if you benefit from Caesar's protection, if you benefit from Caesar's communication, then you must pay for those things. You must render to Caesar the things of Caesar. But the reason why they were in captivity, he goes on to indicate, is because they had failed to render to God the things that are God's. Masterly answer. Oh, here's a woman, they said, who married seven times. You remember it? Married all his brothers, the Levirate law. And last of all, it says, last of all, she died. And then we breathe a sigh of relief because we didn't know how long she'd have gone on for. But she'd married seven. Now, they said, we're laughing the resurrection out of court. This woman had problems enough in life. But when she gets into resurrection, she's going to have greater problems. She's going to meet seven husbands. Poor soul, what's going to happen to her? And they thought they'd laughed it out of court. Ah, no, they were dealing with the one who's master in the situation. And he says, listen here. You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. See, when somebody presents an argument to you or me which might seem to have some scriptural background or whatever, but is fundamentally wrong, we don't have to say to them, oh yes, you've made a very nice contribution to theological thought. Of course not. What we say to them is, look, you're wrong. That's not what the scripture says. You err. An error and heresy arises from a lack of knowledge of the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now where would you have gone to prove them wrong? Well, the master went unerringly to where he should have gone, of course. See, if you'd gone to, let's say the Psalms, I will not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Or verses something like that. They'd have looked at you blank and said, can't accept it. We only accept the five books of Moses as inspired and authoritative. If you'd gone back to Job and said, well, I know that my Redeemer liveth and so on, and that particular scripture, they'd have said, oh, yes, 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 but we don't accept that as authoritative or inspired. We only accept five books of Moses. They wouldn't have accepted what he said. But he has no problems with that, you see. He goes right back to Exodus 3, to the time when Moses had met the Lord in the burning bush. And he said, don't you remember what God said? I am the God of Isaac, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he hinged his argument upon a tense. Not I was the God, but I am. Don't you realize he said that these men were dead hundreds of years? And yet God is speaking in the present, says, I'm still their God. They must be alive if he's still their God. Because he's the God of the living. And if they're still alive, that is their souls and spirits, then because God is concerned with the whole man, he's going one day to raise their bodies as well. Oh, you see, they couldn't trip him up. Of course not. He's a counselor. He's the master in all these situations. Says the Apostle Paul, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? The mighty God. Well, of course, he's speaking of the deity. We haven't time really to speak very much about this, but let me tell you something. That when I come to the New Testament, I am faced with the possibility, as I listen to what the Savior says, that I am either listening to someone who is a complete madman, or I am listening to someone who is who he says he is, that is God. See, if somebody stood up in the streets of Spanish Wells and said, look, if you come to me, I can satisfy your every longing. Well, that's what he meant when he said, if any man thirsts, then come to me and drink. You'd think that man was off his head. If a man stood up in the streets of Spanish Wells and said, look, if you come to me, I can give you rest. Rest from all your worries, all your cares, all your struggling to please God. I can give you rest. If a man stood up in Spanish Wells and said that, you'd probably think he was mad. Because these are claims, you see, which can only be made and fulfilled by God. But then he was God. So when I come and hear these claims, they only strengthen my belief in the fact that the one who made them consciously made them because he knew that he was God himself and could fulfill what he was saying. The Father of eternity. Thus saith, says the 57th chapter of Isaiah, the Holy One. Thus saith the High and Lofty One who inhabiteth eternity, the Holy One. That's who he is. He's the one who inhabits eternity. The Father of eternity. Notice the two words, Father. And that word indicates tender care. Of eternity. And that indicates immortal life and eternality. He possesses tender care and immortal life. The Prince of Peace. Well, that name pierces to the very heart of Christ's work. For the individual, he brings peace with God. Peace inside. Peace amid the storms of the calamity outside. We'll be celebrating Christmas soon. When he came, they said this, glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace and goodwill toward all men. Now, you know, that's a verse which is a bit difficult, isn't it, really? I mean, it really is. You've got to be honest about it. See, when you look at the world in which we live, is there peace to all men? When I look at the dreadful carnage and warfare which is in Bosnia and Herzegovina and Serbia in the former Yugoslavia, is that peace to all men? When I look at the slaughter which went on in the Gulf War, was that peace to all men? When I look at the strife which exists in industrial context and other contexts, does that mean goodwill? You see, when you come to look at the verse, you need to look at the translation very carefully. If you look at the Revised Translation, you'll find that it does really give the true translation, and this is what it says. Peace on earth to men in whom God is well pleased. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men in whom God is well pleased. That is to say, he's not offering peace to all. He's offering peace to men and women in whom he's well pleased. Let me explain that. There was a man who walked in this scene with whom God was well pleased. And God opened heaven and said about him, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Men and women who trust Jesus Christ as Savior begin a pathway to glory. In that pathway to glory, the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, works in their hearts and souls. And according to the second epistle to the Corinthians, he changes them from glory to glory into the same image. That is the image of Christ. And as God looks down upon those men and women who are being transformed into the likeness of his Son, he is well pleased in them. Because they're being coming like his Son. And it is to those he speaks peace. How is peace achieved? Let me briefly mention the prophecy of Isaiah. The last 27 chapters are messianic. That is, they deal with the coming Messiah. They divide in this way. 9 chapters, they start off, of course, with comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord, speak ye peaceably to Jerusalem. Get 9 chapters, and the first 9 chapters end with this statement, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Oh. Then you go another 9 chapters and there comes a statement again. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So those 27 chapters are divided into 3 blocks. 9, 9, 9. When you come to the middle 9, it's divided into 3 threes. Servant songs. And the middle 3 of the middle 9 has in the very center of it
a song of five verses. It's that song which you will remember as the passage of Scripture which deals with the death of Christ, the one who was wounded for our transgressions and so on. You know the passage? And right in the middle of that song, in the middle verse, there comes this statement. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes are healed. And right in the very center, bang in the center of this messianic passage which tells us again and again, no peace of my God to the wicked. God is saying, but I tell you what, you can have peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And of the increase of his government there should be no end. Oh, he's going to fulfill the ancient promise to David. I haven't time to turn to it. But in 2 Samuel 7 it tells us that David is going to have a son who's going to sit upon his throne forever. Well, Solomon died, so it can't be him. Says the angel in Luke chapter 1,